So far in our studies in the Christian's devotional life, we have considered how the disciples on the road to Emmaus were transformed from being bewildered and fearful disciples to being disciples who were vibrant and then clear in their faith as Jesus opened up the Word of God to them. We have seen something of how vital God's Word is in the life of the Christian, vital for strength, for fidelity, vital for guidance. Then we consider Jesus' life of prayer and how prayer for Jesus was a vital part of his ministry. It was a priority to Jesus and one of the main means through which he accomplished his purposes on earth. And we saw that if we're going to follow Jesus' example, prayer has to be something constant in the Christian's life also. It has to be as crucial to us as breathing is. It's one of the most important things in our lives. And what hopefully we will see in the next two sermons is how the Word of God and the prayers of God's people must work together. This is true both individually in a Christian's life, but also within the life of the church. In the Bible, in the history of the church, it is when faithful preaching and earnest study of God's Word is combined with passionate praying from God's people that things really happen in the spiritual world. We're going to look today at this Valley of Dry Bones, life in the Valley of Dry Bones too, just to have these points reinforced. The first thing we see in this chapter is the awareness of the situation in verses 1 to 3. In 586 BC, that's before Christ, King Nebuchadnezzar conquered and totally destroyed the city of Jerusalem, leaving it as a great big pile of rubble and carrying most of the people away to Babylon, just leaving a few poor people to look after the land. And Ezekiel receives this vision of the Valley of Dry Bones about 10 years after the destruction of Jerusalem and the people being carried into exile to Babylon. And he's speaking to the people who at this point were in Babylon. Ezekiel is taken to a valley that is full of bones. We see that in verse 1. And that must have been a truly awful sight. Ezekiel doesn't just see the situation from a distance, but is led through the bones we see in verse 2. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And very dry speaks of how they were very dead and dead for a long time. When it comes to God working in people's lives, or God working in the life of the church or in the life of a community, it begins by God revealing the true spiritual state in a person's own life, in the life of the church or the life of their community. It is the Spirit of God that leads Ezekiel into this valley. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to make known to people the reality of our sin. Jesus in John 16, he speaks of how the Spirit will convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is the Spirit of God that enables us to see things in our own life and the lives of others as God sees things. And we need the Spirit to do this, because the sin that's in us, the devil and the world, blind people from facing up to reality. And to know God's life and power, we need to see this dryness and the spiritual deadness that is in our own lives, that's in the church and in the world around us. Now that's not pleasant, but that is necessary if there's going to be things change for the better. Examples of this in the Bible include Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 1, after hearing about the situation in Jerusalem, Nehemiah wept and fasted and then prayed for a period of time. He heard of what was going on. He heard that the situation was really bad. He was still in captivity. Some people had returned at this stage back to Jerusalem. But it was a mess. And he wept. Before Nehemiah would be used to change that situation, he had to see the reality of the situation. Or we can think of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Do you remember that bit where he says, as a mother hen would gather her chicks, I long to gather. He wept for that city. Or we can think of how in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have the Lord's evaluation of the seven churches in Asia. And there we see that the church in Ephesus, it had lost its first love. Pergamum and Thyatira, they were guilty for not dealing with false teaching. Sardis had the reputation of being alive but was dead. Laodicea was lukewarm, so the Lord wanted to spit it out. It was neither hot nor cold. And you know, the Bible teaches us we have to look at things as they are. We have to face reality if things are going to change. And if we want to know God's grace in our lives and God's power at work among us, we have to face up to how things truly are. One time I was involved in interviewing someone for a vacant congregation. And one of the questions that were asked was, what really disturbs you in the life of the church? And this person's answer was spin. People presenting things in a far more rosy way than what they truly are. And it's a danger. We like to put things better. Remember, it was a service and we add a few 10 or 20 people onto who were there. We want things to sound better. We want our church to sound better. But we have to get away from spin if we're going to see God move. Let's face reality and consider for a moment or two some statistics which reveal a lot about our own church. On Wednesday nights, at our Bible study and prayer meeting, normally there are about 160 communicant members who are not there. Have we dry bones? On Sunday nights at our United Evening Service, there's regularly between 120 to 140 of our communicant members who are not there. Have we dry bones? We have 220 members connect to this congregation as communicant members, and yet often there are only 6 men who are at the men's prayer meeting, only about 12 women at the women's prayer meeting. Have we dry bones? Today there will be about 450 people connected to this church who will not be here. Have we dry bones? Consider the fact that the vast majority of young people who come through our organizations leave unsaved and having little time for the things of God. Have we dry bones? Now, I'm not doing this to criticize. I'm doing this that we see the reality of where we're at. Today in Ahokal, about 3,000 people will not be at church. Have we dry bones all around us? Look at the rising immorality and the godlessness throughout our land. Have we dry bones? In the history of revival, it always begins with God's people facing up to the reality of the spiritual situation around them and being burdened by the sin, the godlessness, and the reality of multitudes facing eternal damnation. I'm going to read from Brian Edwards' book on revival. I thoroughly recommend it. But let me just a couple of sections of what he says. To give you an idea of how things are, have been in many places before revival came, but how people faced up to them. Before God came down in power at Cambuslang and Kilsyth in Scotland in 1742, spiritual life was at a very low ebb. Two faithful ministers were preaching, William McCulloch at Cambuslang and James Robe at Kilsyth. But for years they had seen very little fruit for their hard work. One of them, McCulloch, was nicknamed an ale minister, as in the drink, because when it came to the sermon, many in the congregation would leave to quench their thirst in the alehouse next door. Thankfully, we don't have that. But Robe went on and said the conditions in the church were a formal round of professional duties. And as to the multitudes, they were visibly profane. Prior to the revival in Wales in 1859, the same problem existed. The means of grace had become more or less a formality, more unattractive to the world by the coldness even of its orthodoxy. Sinful practices were rampant and carried on openly without any sense of shame. The church was spiritually asleep, oblivious of its mission to the world and satisfied with lukewarmness. Their prayer meetings were not burdened for the souls of the unconverted, and preaching was theoretical, oracle, and popular in the worst sense. At the association meetings of the Calvinistic Methodist churches, which became the Presbyterian Churches of Wales, during the 1840s and 50s, the subjects for discussion revealed the state of the churches. The subjects they considered were the inefficiency of the ministry and the low state of religion, worldliness in its relation to religion, the ungodliness of the present generation, the hardness of the times, and so on. But you notice what they were doing? They were facing up to the situation. Prior to the 1733 movement, Jonathan Edwards complained in America that there was an extraordinary dullness in religion. In his North American town of Northampton, more than 200 years later, the Free Church Presbytery of the Island of Lewis off the west coast of Scotland expressed similar concern. Not only in the chaotic conditions of the international politics and domestic economics and morality, but also and especially the lack of spiritual power from God's gospel ordinances. That was the most urgent problem for the Free Church Presbytery in Lewis. Not the state of the nation, but the condition of the churches. Now, each of those situations are before what would become great movements of God's Spirit, when they faced up to reality. And the danger is that, like the exiles in Babylon, we can become too comfortable and complacent in our current condition. When Ezekiel was speaking, he was speaking in days when the people had become comfortable at being in exile. The early time of great sadness had passed, and they were now settling for this new life, and not really concerned about it changing. We need to be burdened and burdened for change. But notice here in verse 3, this is very important. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." And here is where hope begins. When we realize that the answer to our situation is only to be found in God. Can these bones live? That's not something that we can produce. It's not in us. It's not about what we do. Hope begins in the church when there's a great sense of hopelessness among God's people about what we're able to do. When there's a sense of hopelessness about the situation around us, that is when real hope begins to come. When we realize there's nothing that we can do to change things, that we're totally dependent on the action of God miraculously to change things, then we're moving to a better position. And the great danger is that we can trust ourselves. We can trust what we do. We can trust in our church. We can trust in our minister. We can trust in our elders. We can trust in our organizations to win people, to build the church up. But it's when our hope is in God alone that real hope begins. Christians, ministers, churches, organizations, we cannot perform the miracle of making dry bones live. Neither can we make those who are spiritually dead in their sin. We can't make them alive. That resurrection power of bringing new life has to come from Christ and Christ alone. Awareness of the situation. We need to face reality. But secondly, we see here in this chapter, prophesying to the bones in verses 4 to 8. Ezekiel is called to prophesy, to share God's word with these bones in verse 4. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now this must have seemed for Ezekiel as being absolutely crazy. It's like me being sent out to the graveyard to preach to the gravestones, to talk to these dry bones. It was absolutely crazy for Ezekiel, except that God was telling him to do this. This was God's idea. From a human point of view, it was absolutely nuts. Remember that. Sometimes what we're called to do as a church is absolutely nuts from a human point of view. Ezekiel was to prophesy to these bones. Notice what he's to prophesy about them coming to life. In verses 5 and 6, this is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you, and make flesh come upon you, and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. He's to bring the message of life. He's to bring the message of salvation to these dead bones. He was to tell them what God had to do. What God had to do in changing them. And the purpose of this prophesying was to reveal the glory of God. Look at the end of verse 6, what it says. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And this has to be our passion in the life of the church. Not that Brookside will be honored, not that we will be honored, but that God will be honored for the great God that he is. Now, as Ezekiel did this apparently pointless task of speaking to the dry bones, wonderful things began to happen. Look there at verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Through the sharing of God's word, there is a power beyond human power. Chains to these dry bones came through the word. Change to our messed up lives comes through the word of God being let loose in our lives. Change to the life of our church comes through the preaching of God's word, the teaching of God's word in every area of our church's life. Change to our young people comes through the word of God being taught. Change to the saved, change to the unsaved comes through the word of God. Through the word of God being taught, the power of God is being let loose. If we go back to the history of revival, we always see that it's the faithful preaching of God's word that brings great change. In the 1625 revival at Six Mile Water near Antrim, it happened through the preaching of a man called James Glendinning. The 1859 revival here in Ulster, including here in Hochel, it happened when the Presbyterian Church returned back to faithful Bible teaching. Through the influence of a man like Henry Cook, our church said no to the false teaching of people like Henry Montgomery. They were put out of the church. And for a number of decades, the church returned to faithful Bible teaching, which paved the way for the revival to come. As wonderful, though, as these happenings were, with the bones in the valley coming together and taking on flesh, we see here the work was not complete. Look at the end of verse 8. But there was no breath in them. There was change. There was the appearance of life. But there was not real life in these bodies. There was no breath. Now, they were a lot better situation than they were before. They looked a lot better. But they were still dead. And this reminds us that the word of God by itself is never enough. Something more is needed. And this should also warn us of the danger that an outward conformity to religion, it can be produced through the teaching of God's word, but that is still not having true life by itself. Paul says in writing to Timothy, he speaks of those who have a form of godliness, but deny its power. They have an outward conformity to religion, an outward conformity to doing what is right, but still they're dead in their sin. So the word of God by itself, it can change people from being immoral to being moral people. It can create religious people. But the word of God by itself does not bring the life that is needed. And turning over a new leaf, becoming a more moral person, becoming a more faithful person in religious duties, that is not salvation. Something more is needed if you're going to be saved. If you're going to be a Christian, being moral, being religious is not enough. The word by itself is not enough. Something else is needed. Which brings us to our third point, which is prophesying to the wind. We read here in verse 9, "Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live." Ezekiel is now told to prophesy to the wind. The word for wind, the word for breath, the word for spirit is the same Hebrew word, ruach. A great word that, I think, ruach. And it gets to the back of the throat. It's the same word, wind, breath, spirit. And what Ezekiel is doing in prophesying to the spirit, to the wind, to the breath, he is praying. He is speaking to the Spirit of God. So he began by teaching God's word, by sharing God's word. Now he is praying for the Spirit of God to move upon those who have heard the word. It is the word of God, and the Spirit of God working together that brings life. Look there at verse 10. "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army." This was the pattern in the life of Jesus. This was the pattern in the life of the early church. Do you remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well, how you needed to worship God in spirit and in truth? The Word and the Spirit of God together. On the day of Pentecost, on that wonderful day when 3,000 people were converted and added to the church, what you have is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then through Peter, you have the preaching of God's word. As Peter opens up to the people, the teaching of the book of Psalms, the teaching of the book of Joel, the word and the spirit together brought that salvation of 3,000 people. And the word and the spirit together were the hallmark of Paul's ministry. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 1, speaks of how people looked, the Jews looked for signs, the Greeks looked for wisdom. But what did he do? He preached Christ crucified. He preached the word of God. And then he goes on and he says this, "I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words." It's not by trying to be clever, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, for on God's wisdom. He preached depending on the Spirit's power, the Word and the Spirit together. And this is something we must never be distracted from, but realize that in our own lives, it is the Word and the Spirit working together that brings life. When we get down, when we get dry, when we get weary in our Christian's life, it's the same answer, the Word and the Spirit working together. It's the same answer for those who are not saved. It's the Word and the Spirit working together. And that's why we have to teach God's Word and pray for the Spirit of God to move in great power. In the life of a dead church, the answer is the Word and the Spirit. In the life of a godless community, it's the Word and the Spirit. And therefore, we have to be people, people of the Word and people of prayer. Let me read again from this book by Brian Edwards. He says, in Japan in 1883, a week of prayer for revival was followed by a great outpouring. And during the next 7 years, church membership rose from 5,000 to 30,000. Early in 1900, the churches set themselves to pray for a work of God once more. And a call went out for prayer that the Spirit of the Lord would prepare the way for a meeting of Pentecostal power. Prayer meetings were held with as many as 800 gathering at some of them. A year later, missionaries were speaking of a Pentecost in Japan. Jonathan Goforth, working in China at the time of revival in 1908, he wrote of the great impression that the prayer life of missionaries in Korea made upon them. Mr. Swollen of Pyongyang, which today is the capital of North Korea, the most difficult place on earth to be a Christian, Mr. Swollen of Pyongyang told me that the missionaries of his station, both Methodists and Presbyterians, upon hearing of the great revival in India, had decided to pray every day at noon or until a similar blessing would be poured out upon them. After they had prayed every day at noon for a month, said Mr. Swollen, a brother proposed that we stop the prayer meeting, saying, we have been praying now for a month and nothing unusual has come of it. We are spending a lot of time. I don't think we are justified. Let us go on with our work as usual and each pray at home as he finds it convenient. The proposal seemed plausible. The majority of us, however, decided that instead of discontinuing the prayer meeting, we would give more time to prayer, not less. With that in view, we changed the hour from noon to 4 o'clock. We were then free to pray until supper time, if we wished. We kept to it, until at last, after months of waiting, the answer came, and God broke loose into Korea. Joseph Kemp described the prayer that preceded successive waves of revival at Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh in 1905 and 1906. He says the meetings became marked by a deeper outgoing of the soul to God in prayer than ever, and a passionately expressed desire for the salvation of men was a dominant feature. Towards the close of 1906, there were indications that the Lord was about to move in our midst once more. The attendances at the 7 a.m. prayer meetings on the Lord's Day increased, and the meetings were marked by a deepening spirit of prayer. This was followed up by the same prayer spirit in the weeknight meetings. And what they actually then did is, because they had so much they were burdened to pray for, that they moved the prayer meetings from 7 a.m. to 6 a.m. Let me one final quote from this book by Brian Edwards. He says, an example of this is the movement of God's Spirit in answer to prayer, happened at Arnold on the island of Lewis in the 1940s. Towards the close of a prayer meeting in the home of an elder, the local blacksmith was asked to pray. His prayer turned to the promises of God and to his own thirst for God and concluded, O God, your honor is at stake, and I now challenge you to fulfill your covenant engagement and to do what you have promised to do. At that moment, the house shook, and the dishes rattled on the sideboard as wave after wave of divine power swept through the house. When this group of praying people closed the prayer meeting and went outside, they found the community alive with an awareness of God. We cannot explain this, neither do we need to. It is simply an example of the powerful presence of God in revival prayer meetings. And the time they went out was at 2 a.m. in the morning. And when they went out at 2 a.m. in the morning, because of that sense of God moving, the place was alive outside with people walking to the local church, many of them carrying chairs because they feared there wouldn't be enough seats for everyone. And that was the beginning of the movement of God's Spirit in that area. But it was after weeks and months of praying. It's by praying for the Spirit to breathe upon the Word of God that transformation happens. One final point. The charge to prophesy in verses 11 to 14. Now that Ezekiel has received this message about how true life comes to the dead, he's called to put this lesson into practice. And he's told that the dry bones represent the people of God. And he's just prophesied to them that God is going to revive them. God is going to bring them back to life. And there's great encouragement here that the condition of Israel would be changed. And this was fulfilled in the days, first of all, of Ezra and Nehemiah. You can read about it in Nehemiah 8, how when the people came back to Jerusalem, they spent all day listening to the word of God. And the people wept because the power of God was so real. And Nehemiah and Ezra, they plead to the people, don't cry. This is a day of joy. Let us rejoice in the Lord and what he was doing. But it was also fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Because you remember in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came, who received the Spirit on that day? They were all Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem for that feast. God had promised he's going to revive the people of God. He had promised that the people of Israel, that he would come upon them. And he came upon them in power and grace. For the Christian to know fresh life and revival in their own soul. Christian, you need to be committed to the study of God's word at home and sitting under the preaching of God's word. You need to be committed, Christian, to the place of prayer. To see new life enter the souls of the unsaved, the Christian needs to be totally committed to the sharing of God's word and praying for the Spirit of God to breathe on that word. There are no alternatives. There are no shortcuts. This is God's way. The Word and the Spirit together. The Word, teaching the Word, and praying from God's people. I was hearing about a church in America, which normally had an attendance of 200 people. It was an evangelical church. One Sunday morning, there were only 40 people. There were 160 missing. Why? There was a big baseball game on. God is not going to send revival to a church where the majority of people have idols, put other things before God. We need to be serious. We have to ask, are we hungry for this? Are we hungry to see God move in our own lives? Are we hungry to see God move in our church? Are we hungry to see God move in our community? How hungry are we? How committed will we be to meeting together around the word and in prayer? Let me finish with a story about South Korea. Just a few years ago, there was a Scottish missionary working in South Korea, and I heard a report that he gave about the work there. Because of the revival that happened in South Korea today, about 25% of the population of South Korea will be in church. About 25% of the population. And one of the marks of the church in Korea which we need to learn from is that they have an amazing passion for evangelism. This Scottish missionary is sharing about this. He said he was on a bus one day with a Christian from the church. And he looked away for a moment and he looked back and she had disappeared. And he looked up and she was walking down the bus, giving out gospel tracts to everyone on the bus. In that church, every member is expected to belong to a small Bible study group. And every member of the Bible study group is expected to give out gospel tracts. And that the Bible study group, they have to report how many tracts they've given out through the week. Now, I'm not saying all this is the way we do it. And then it's put in the church bulletin the following week how many each house group tracts have given out. But this church of 300 to 400 people, they would hold special guest services where they invite people to come to hear the word of God. How many people would come to these services? The normal attendance is between 300 to 400. Some of these guest services, about 2,000 people would come. Because the believers, each believer is expected to be busy bringing people along. I'll give you an example of this. This missionary was walking to the church one day when a taxi screeched to a halt and the door opened and it was one of the pastor's wives. He says, "Get in, I'll give you a lift." But when he got into the taxi, she didn't talk to him. She continued talking to the taxi driver. She was witnessing to the taxi driver, speaking to him about Christ. And then she says to him as they came to church, "Will you come to church with us?" She says, "I've asked my friends, a couple of my neighbors to come today, and they've absolutely embarrassed me because they haven't come. You'll not embarrass me. Please come, you'll hear about Jesus." And the taxi driver says, "Okay." He parked the taxi. And at those services, and now I'm not saying we're going to do this in Brookside, but at those services where there's 2,000 people, they were giving out gold rings to members of the church who brought 50 people with them. If you brought 100 people with you, you got 2 gold rings. If you brought 150 people, you got 2 gold rings and a gold brooch. If you brought 200 people, you got 2 gold rings and 2 gold brooches. This Scottish missionary, now he's not justifying this, but he was saying that at that service, his landlady, she got 2 gold rings and 2 gold brooches. She had managed to get 300 people to go to that service. Now, if you're looking for a gold ring or a gold brooch, I'm sorry, I don't think we're going to introduce that to you. But the point is this. Do you see what these people have? A passion, a burden for the lost. Have we that? Have we a passion for the word? Have we a passion to pray for the Spirit to breathe in that word? Let's pray. Father, as Ezekiel was taken into that valley, one of the things that probably was on his mind was, what, O God, were you expecting of him? And Lord, in response to what we've heard this morning, what are you expecting of us? For those of us who are Christians, Father, surely your first expectation is for us to see the need that is around us. And to realize that the deadness that is there in our own lives, in our church, in our community, in our land, in our world, can only be changed by God and God alone. And then, Lord, may we, like Ezekiel, be committed to sharing your truth, to prophesying. Lord, we're not all called to be preachers in the pulpit, but we are all called to be witnesses for Christ. And may we love your word, and may your word burn in our hearts day by day and so consume us that we long to share it with others. And Father, may we be committed people of prayer, privately and together, O God. And Lord, even if we don't have a real burden to pray for the lost, Lord, grant that we will pray and pray and pray until we have that burden. Because, Father, we realize one of the best ways we can learn to pray is simply by praying. And Lord, as we would commit ourselves to do that, will you teach us? Lord, help us to examine our hearts and to see if there truly is a passion for your glory, a passion for your word, a passion for prayer, a passion for the lost. Oh Lord, stir us up, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to conclude with a lovely hymn. Hymn 679, Revive Thy Work, O Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.